How many of you, and I know this is a silly question, how many of you ever seen that movie, The Ten Commandments? Everybody in here, of course, probably at least a half a dozen times or more, right? And probably when it comes on from year to year, around the spring of the year, around the Passover season, most of you watch it again, don't you? Or at least you watch certain portions of it. In spite of some of the cartoonish special effects, they did the best they could then. Of course, they could do a lot better now. But in spite of that, and in spite of some of the hyper-melodramatic acting, you know, I'm glad nobody really talks that way. In spite of all that, it's still something that we want to go back to year and to see again. And especially, even if you're watching another station, even if they're showing the Titanic on another station or some other movie, and you always want to turn back, don't you? You kind of time it, you turn back to get that one scene, don't you? You know the one I'm talking about? I'll bet you all know the one I'm talking about, don't you? It's the one where Charlton Heston, a.k.a. Moses, standing before the Red Sea with the children of Israel there with him and the Egyptians on the other side of the cartoonish pillar of fire, as he stretches out his arms and in a very melodramatic way says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And then the water folds back, starts to roll back. And then the orchestra kicks in. You didn't know you were going to get special music today, did you? And of course, it just heightens the emotional effect, doesn't it? As you see the water rolling back. And the power of the living God is in that place. And you know that the children of Israel are about to go through the Red Sea as on dry ground, as we read in the Scriptures, as we sing from our hymnal. And it's a very exciting scene, and one that, even though I see it year after year, I see it again and again, it still causes chill bumps to run up and down my spine and causes the hair on the back of my neck to stand up. Anybody else have that experience when you see it? And of course, we realize that the actual event itself is not exactly like the one that's portrayed by Hollywood. There are some differences. Nevertheless, it still does an effective job in bringing out those emotions and those strong feelings of what it must have been like to be there and actually see the power of God and to see those great miracles take place. Can you imagine what it would have been like to actually be there accompanying Moses and the children of Israel standing before the Red Sea, and when the wind began to blow, described in the Bible, as of course metaphorically, as a blast from God's nostril, but the wind began to blow and the waters began to be pushed back, and then the dry land appeared. Can you imagine what that would have been like, and to actually have seen the real pillar of fire that held back the Egyptians? I don't think we can really appreciate it or imagine it, but I'll guarantee you one thing. Had you been there, had I been there, then we would have had some memories impressed within our minds, some pictures impressed within our minds that would have continued on for the remainder of our lives. And I assure you, you would have told your children all about it again and again and again. And you would have no doubt so told it so many times that your children would have told their children and their children and their children. And you'd have passed this on from generation to generation because of the vivid pictures in your mind after having witnessed such a marvelous event as the Exodus. Let's go back to the book of Exodus for a few moments and review some of the things that happened there. All of you know how that when the children of Israel were still in Egypt, how that God commanded them to take a lamb per household, to kill the lamb, to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels of their houses. And this was after a series of plagues had devastated the Egyptians. And finally, this was the last plague when God would pass through the land, when the death angel, as we say, would pass through the land and would strike dead the firstborn. And when he passed through the land and came to the house of those people who had the blood on their doorposts and lintels, and he would pass over. So that's where the term Passover comes from, and would not destroy the firstborn in those homes. You know how that God told Moses to put up a lamb on the 10th day, to keep it to the 14th day in the evening, to sacrifice the lamb, to place the blood on the doorpost and lintels, and also how that they were to keep the days of unleavened bread. Not only to say we're to leave Egypt with their unleavened dough, their unleavened bread, but also in the years afterward, when they actually came into the land, that they were to commemorate this whole event by eating unleavened bread for 7 days, by observing the Passover and unleavened bread festival. So here in chapter 12, God gives instructions concerning the Passover. And let's look at verse 24. Start in verse 24 and see what he says. He says, "And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So here God tells the people to remember. Don't ever forget it. Not only should you tell the story over and over, but you should act it out, in a manner of speaking, by killing this lamb from year to year and by eating the unleavened bread from year to year. And when you did this, when you acted out and your children said, "What's this about?" you would tell them. So God wanted them to have forever before them the Exodus and the Egyptian experience. So it's very clear from the Scriptures, and anyone can see just by hearing the story for the first time, that the commemoration that we call the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread was given to ancient Israel to commemorate the Exodus. It was an Exodus-centered observance. Exodus-centered. He reiterates over and over this instruction. For example, in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, he says, in beginning in verse 3, "And Moses said to the people, 'Remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten on the day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your sons in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt." So here again, and we're told in so many other places, that God again and again tells them to remember. Remember what happened in Egypt. Act it out year by year. Don't forget it. Tell your sons, tell your daughters, and have them tell their sons and their daughters about the Exodus. Now, we could go to many other scriptures. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16 just to summarize this. Deuteronomy 16, and we won't read through it, but the first 8 verses again describe the Passover unleavened bread season. And again, it's related to the land of Egypt. And again, emphasizing that the children of Israel are to forever remember their experience in Egypt, and that they're to remember the Exodus. So the Passover unleavened bread festival is, as I said before, an Exodus-centered festival. But here in Deuteronomy 16, I want to show you something else that perhaps some of us have overlooked and failed to make this connection regarding another feast. Continuing from beginning in verse 9, Deuteronomy 16, verse 9, he speaks of the Feast of Weeks. Of course, the 7 weeks of harvest leading to the 50th day, tomorrow after the seventh Sabbath. We understand, of course, that this is the day of Pentecost. Verse 9, he says, "You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you began to put the sickle to the grain." So this is a harvest festival, as we all understand, as is the Feast of Tabernacles, since it's called the Feast of Ingathering in certain places. Verse 10, he says, "Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of the freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who is within your gates, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are among you at the place where the Lord God, Lord your God, chooses to make his name abide. Of course, ultimately, that was in Jerusalem. Now then, as I said, this was a harvest festival. And here the people are told to rejoice in this harvest festival. It's obviously a Thanksgiving festival, isn't it, as the other festivals are, in looking to the God, the Creator God, as the source of all good blessings. But I want you to notice something else here in connection with this harvest festival that perhaps some of us have not connected before. Verse 12, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." Did you realize that the Feast of Weeks itself is, to a certain extent, Exodus-centered? How so? Well, simply by the fact that he tells them to have their male and female servants to rejoice with them for the blessings that God has given them. And they're to remember what happened in Egypt and how they were treated as male and female servants in Egypt. That's one reason. The other reason is pretty obvious, I think, and that is that now they will be in their own land, planting their own crops, harvesting their own crops, and dwelling in their own homes. And they're to remember that they were in Egypt as slaves and did not have their own dwellings, per se, except by whatever the Egyptians granted them. But now God, the one who brought them out of Egypt, is giving them this place that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you can see the connection there. So this festival is Exodus-centered as well. And then there's the Feast of Trumpets. We're not told very much about that, are we? We're just told that it's a memorial of blowing of trumpets. You wonder, what's that about? Well, we know, of course, the future aspect and the meaning of it, but anciently, you wonder, what is a memorial of blowing of trumpets about? And, of course, if you look at the history of Israel and understand how a vast number of people like that were able to communicate as they moved from Egypt to the wilderness by way of the Red Sea, and then how they were able to communicate and travel as a great company of people in the wilderness, then the significance of trumpets becomes very clear. That's the way they communicated. They didn't send each other email. They didn't announce it on the television or anything like that because they didn't have things like that. They had trumpets. And those trumpet sounds indicated different things. There were trumpet sounds for war, trumpet sounds for assembly, a trumpet sounds for the moving of the camps of Israel as they made their way from the land of Egypt to Mount Sinai and ultimately into the Promised Land. So the Feast of Trumpets itself, obviously, is Exodus-centered. That is to say, it was designed to call attention to the minds of the people of that event that God performed in their lives, or later in the lives of their forefathers, in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And you know, when you look at it, you examine the Scriptures very carefully, it becomes pretty clear that the entirety of the Sinaitic covenant is Exodus-centered. Let's go to Exodus 20. Exodus, the 20th chapter. And see, of course, this is where the Ten Commandments are given the first time in Exodus chapter 20. But let's see what God says as he introduces the Ten Commandments, which, of course, these are the terms that are most basic to the covenant that he made with the children of Israel. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." You see how the Ten Commandments themselves, and the first commandment, which mentions other gods, and surely the Israelites were familiar with the gods of Egypt. They dwelt in Egypt for so long, and being familiar with them, God wants to make sure that they don't have any, that they don't imitate the ways of the Egyptians, or for that matter, the ways of the nations that they'll be coming in contact with in their sojourning in the wilderness and in their dwelling in the Promised Land. So he starts right off here by saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Again, referring back to the Exodus. So the whole thing is Exodus-centered. Go to Deuteronomy 5 now. Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we find the Ten Commandments reiterated, where they're mentioned once again. And again, God says in verse 6, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." But this time, I want you to notice something different. We didn't read in Exodus 20 the command to keep the Sabbath, But it's connected with the creation, because God worked 6 days in preparing the earth for the arrival of man and then rested the seventh day. God says he commanded them to keep the Sabbath. So this is a reminder of the creation and who the Creator God is. But here in Deuteronomy 5, he adds another element to that. And look at it down in verse 12. He says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." Now notice this in verse 15, the connection here. "And remember that you are a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore," you see the word therefore in Scripture, you ought to ask the question, what is it therefore? "Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." In other words, because I'm the Lord God who brought you out of Egypt, you should keep the Sabbath day as a commemoration of that event. You see the connection? The Sabbath is not only a reminder of creation, not only a symbol of creation, but it tells the Israelites that the Creator God was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So even the Sabbath day, as a sign of the covenant, and that's what God says, that it is a sign between himself and his people Israel, as a sign of that covenant he made with them, serves as an everlasting symbol of the fact that it was he who brought them out of the land of Egypt. So you see how so many times in Scripture you see the reference again and again to the land of Egypt. In fact, if you take a concordance, whether a computer or just a regular old Strong's, and you look up the word Egypt, or if you enter a phrase in a computer that has the word Egypt in it, you will see how many times, over and over again, that in the Old Testament, especially in the Law of Moses, you see references to the fact that God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, and so many things are connected with it. Even certain laws that have to do with relationships between neighbors are connected with the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. In fact, to summarize it all up, look, since we're here in Deuteronomy, look at chapter 6. Chapter 6, and notice what it says beginning in verse 10. "So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." Now drop on down to verse 20. Verse 20 to summarize the whole the Exodus-centered nature of this covenant that God made with the people of Israel. "When your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?'" And you know, that takes in quite a bit, doesn't it? The statutes, the testimony, the judgments, quite a bit of the commandments. In fact, what this is really saying, this is the sum total of the commandments that God gave to the people of Israel. "When your son asks about these things," he says, "then you shall say to your son," verse 21, "we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." So you see how the covenant itself, the Sinaitic covenant, is in fact Exodus-centered. He continues on, verse 22, "and the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes." This is what you're to tell your son. "Great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us." So this should serve as a motivation for the people. This memory of what happened in Egypt, the memory of the Exodus, it should serve as a motivation for the people of Israel to continue to obey the commandments that the Lord their God had given them. Now then, of course, we've been talking a lot about the Passover and some other things, and here we are observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I said, the whole Sinaitic Covenant is Exodus-centered. What about the Feast of Tabernacles? Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, where the feast days are given. And notice what it says beginning in verse 41 concerning the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths," that means tents or tabernacles, referring to temporary dwellings, "for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." Now here's why, in verse 43. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths or tabernacles when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So even the Feast of Tabernacles is Exodus-centered. Now then, I have a question for you. Since we can see pretty clearly, I think, by now, we could go through many other scriptures, but you could do that on your own with a concordance. We can see that the Old Covenant, or Sinaitic Covenant, is Exodus-centered. And it is designed, or it was designed, to keep God's act, or His acts of redemption, particularly the act of the Exodus, involved God's act in the Exodus, of redemption forever before the eyes of Israel. You know what that word means, redemption? It means to buy back, but literally, it means to tear loose. So the people were to forever remember that God had torn them loose. He had redeemed them from Egypt. So the whole covenant was Exodus-centered. Now here's the question I have for you. We're participants in a new covenant. And the covenant in which we have entered into in this relationship with God is centered upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, His life, His death, and His resurrection. That, in other words, if we are truly in the new covenant relationship with God, then we should be a Christ-centered people, not an Exodus-centered people, because the Christ event involving His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, and His act as high priest on our behalf, and of course, eventually His second coming. We should be a Christ-centered people. Now the question is this: what are you Christians, you Christ-centered people, doing celebrating a festival that is Exodus-centered? Now, your friends and neighbors have asked you the same question, maybe not in those terms, but that's what they're asking when they say, "What are you people doing observing these Old Testament holy days?" And, you know, in reality, so they can't see it, the answer is right there in the Scripture. In fact, you see it in the Old Testament itself. And it involves a very simple but basic understanding, and that is that the feasts and holy days are not confined to a single meaning in redemptive history. You see, the Exodus was a redemptive act of God, but all the redemptive acts of God, and we're going to see that there are others, all the redemptive acts of God portray or reflect the overall redemptive purpose of God in history, not only in history, but His ultimate plan of redemption for all humankind. And we're going to see that beginning in some Old Testament text itself and see how this concept begins to unfold. So in doing that, I'd like to go first of all to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and as you're turning there, I'll review a little bit of history. As you know, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, was ultimately taken into the Babylonian captivity. They were taken to Babylon. The northern kingdom had been taken in the Assyrian captivity earlier. But now, Ezra and Nehemiah come on the scene, or these books are written concerning a time when the people are trying to reestablish themselves in the land of promise. And here they are coming out of Babylonia. Here they are having known the ways of Babylon for some 70 years. And they're returning and reestablishing themselves in their own land. In Nehemiah chapter 8, let's take up the account beginning in verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law." So this was a time of revival, you might say, a time of restoration. The people were once again going to learn the ways of God expressed in the Law of Moses. And for many of those people, it was a way that had been forgotten long ago. But now then, here was revival, here was restoration, in a time they would hear once again the words of God's law as revealed through Moses. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, or tabernacles, during the feast of the seventh month. Speaking of the feast that we're observing here today, the Feast of Tabernacles. And that they should announce and proclaim to all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, or temporary dwellings, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he, meaning Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Now here we have the people who had been in Babylonia, in the captivity, now in the promised land, and they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. They're hearing the reading of the law, and they're hearing some of the very things that we have read about today concerning their forefathers and how they came out of Egyptian bondage. Now, do you think that these people who had been in Babylon and now keeping the feast, and of course the other holy days that they observed that year and in the subsequent years, do you think that they failed to identify with their forefathers and their forefathers having been in Egypt and having been brought out of Egypt? Here they had come out of Babylon, their forefathers had come out of Egypt, and now here they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. In other words, just as their forefathers were to see Exodus significance, Exodus from Egypt, do you think that these people fail to see significance concerning their own experience in having come out of Babylon? They couldn't have missed it. If you'd been there, you couldn't have missed it. You would have made the connection for sure. So here we begin to see a glimpse, and there's much more to the story. We're beginning to see a glimpse that God's holy days are not static. That is to say, they're not confined to one single act of redemption in history, but they pertain to other acts of redemption, and we're going to see something else here in just a few moments. And in fact, they reflect God's overall redemptive purpose, as we're going to see. Now then, let's link together a couple of other scriptures. Turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah chapter 23, and as you're turning there, I remind you, and we'll read this scripture a little bit later, we'll link it to Jeremiah 23, but Zechariah 14, which is a very familiar one, always read at the Feast of Tabernacles, and one very important to our tradition simply because it tells us that the feast will be observed in the future after Christ returns. But in Jeremiah 23, it's speaking of the same time, and keeping in mind that this is a time, as Zechariah 14 reveals, where the people will be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles once the outcasts of Israel and of Judah are brought back to their own land to become the model nation, truly under God, that they were intended to be. In Jeremiah 23, and beginning in verse 7, and speaking of the days, let's start back in verse 5. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. And we know, of course, talking about Christ. Ultimately, this applies to Christ. He is the Davidic king who will rule in the reconstituted nation of Israel, which will serve as a model nation for all the nations of the world. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. We haven't seen that in history, have we? We've seen it typologically when the people of Judah return to the land, and not even all the people of Judah, quite frankly. And there was a small remnant from the northern tribes who had aligned themselves with Judah, who also came back. But we only see typological or partial fulfillments of this in history, but certainly it can't be said that at any time from the exile onward that Judah has been saved or that Israel has dwelt safely in full covenant relationship with God, can it? So this pertains to the future. Now this is his name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. This is speaking of the Messianic King. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now get that? Relate this to what we've been saying? No longer will they say that. Now keeping in mind, this is a time when they will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as Zechariah 14 says, which we'll read in a few moments. He says they won't say this concerning the people of Israel being brought from Egypt. But this is what they will say, verse 8. As the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So there is coming a future exodus like none that they'd ever seen in their history, like none that they'd seen when they came out of Babylon, not like the one they saw their forefathers saw when they came out of Egypt, but an exodus from all the nations. And this one will greatly overshadow any previous act of redemption that God has performed to Israel as a nation. Now then, let's link this to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. And beginning in verse 16. Speaking of the time of the reign of Christ. We understand that this is speaking of the millennium, the millennial reign. Verse 16, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem, speaking of the turbulent time of the end, of what happens just before the return of Christ. Now he's telling us what will happen after Christ returns. It says, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations who came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this, I think it's important here, I'll just mention this as an aside, but it's important here to mention as well that, you know, there's been some controversy over the years as to the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. Some have said that it does not picture the millennium. This scripture tells me that obviously it does. It does picture the millennium. It points to that time, the millennial reign of Christ, because here the connection is very clear. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there shall be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. Now I ask you, will the families of Egypt, when they come up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, will they be commemorating their forefathers' exodus from Egypt? No, obviously not. They're Egyptians. So what does this tell us? When all nations will be observing the feast. Again, it tells us that God's holy days are not static where individual acts of redemption are concerned. In other words, even though all of them are Exodus-centered from the point of view of those who were in the Exodus, nevertheless, these scriptures reveal to us that those holy days, and here's the Feast of Tabernacles specifically, have far deeper meanings, far greater meanings concerning redemption. So the truth is that this passage here shows that God redeems all the families of the earth, and His redemptive purpose is not confined to any one people. You know, and that brings our minds right back to the very promises that God gave to Abraham upon which His covenants are based. What does He say to Abraham right off in Genesis 12? We won't turn there, just refer to it. What does He say? He says, I'll take you to this land, and this is going to be your land. I'll make of you in that land a great nation. And through you, specifically, as other scriptures tell us, through His seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So you see how the Feast of Tabernacles, though given to Israel, the lineal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, actually have an application to all the families of the earth, and are therefore not static, or not confined, or not limited and restricted. And who knows but that we'll find out in the future, when Christ does return, that we only saw part of the picture, and that these holy days even have far greater meanings and those meanings will be revealed during the millennial reign. You know, this principle is expressed very clearly in Hebrews 4, in Hebrews the fourth chapter. And this is a scripture that we've referred to many times because, you know, there are not a whole lot of scriptures in the New Testament that speak about Sabbath observance. There are a handful. But most of them can be interpreted variously, can't they? And if you go through a series of proof texts with some of your friends and relatives who think you're a Judaizer, then they'll point out some of the variant interpretations of some of these passages, won't they? For example, you find that Jesus kept the Sabbath. What will they tell you? You know what they tell you. Well, he was a Jew. He lived in Judea. Of course he did. Of course he did. And you find the New Testament church meeting on the Sabbath. Well, they were largely Jews. They just continued their old custom, they will tell you. So we tend to go through the New Testament looking for proof texts sometimes, for a list of texts that demonstrate to us that the early church was a Sabbath-keeping church. But you know, I concluded a long time ago that I don't really need all those texts to prove that. I don't need that. When I look at the theological implications of the Sabbath day as revealed in Hebrews the fourth chapter, I have all the proof I need that the Sabbath remains an institution for God's people today. You know, what we're being told in this chapter is, what the writer does is that he links the promise of rest in the land of promise for Israel with the meaning of the Sabbath, the seventh day of creation. Have you ever noticed that, how he does that? Let's read some of it here. Let's start in verse 1. He says, therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, and he's talking about here the failure of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings, says, since the promise remains for entering his rest, that is to say, they didn't enter the promised land under Joshua, said, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel, meaning the good news, was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. In other words, their motives for doing what they did was not based upon trust in God. That's simply what this means. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In other words, what he's doing here is linking the rest promised to the children of Israel, the rest of going into the promised land, with the Sabbath rest, which from creation pictured man's reconciliation or fellowship with God. Do you see what he's doing here? And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. He goes on to conclude that the Bible does speak of a future rest, and therefore, then, the promise of rest is not exhausted and was not exhausted in ancient times. That's his point here. And he links that with the meaning of the Sabbath. So what does it tell us? Very clearly, the writer of the book of Hebrews understood Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. He understood that the Sabbath day is a symbol of creation, but more than that, it was also a symbol of the Exodus, and the object of the Exodus was to get the people to the land of promise. And beyond that, he tells us here that the Sabbath, from its very institution, has always been a symbol of the ultimate redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what he's telling us. So that's all the proof text I need. Because when I consider the theological implications of the Sabbath, then I don't need to go through the New Testament and find evidence of the early church historically observing the Sabbath. Obviously they did. But be that as, that aside, it does demonstrate the principle that God's holy days, including the weekly Sabbath, are not confined to one element or to one part of history, to one moment in history, and look beyond those things that they originally portrayed. Look far beyond that. All the specific redemptive acts of God in history, whether you're talking about the Exodus from Egypt, the return of the exiles from Babylonia, or the future regathering of all the peoples of Israel and Judah, all of these redemptive acts of God, these single acts, reflect God's overall redemptive purpose for all humankind. With that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul tells us something here, and I think if we understand it in its Greek, what the Greek implication is, or the Greek language implication is here, then we come to appreciate what he's saying a little bit more. Let's read the first several verses. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." You see what he's doing here? He's comparing the Christian experience with the Exodus experience, isn't he? As you will see as you read this. "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness," talking about the Exodus generation here. "Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." And it's amazing to me when you consider that they actually did this, and this is a reference back to what happened when Moses was in the mountain, and here are these people with the Exodus still fairly fresh on their minds, and they engage in this kind of activity. No doubt a leftover of Egypt, something was left over in their minds, impressed upon their minds while they were in Egypt, that led to this kind of activity. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things," and this is the verse I wanted to focus on, "all these things happened to them as examples," or as types. In other words, when these things happen, not only the Exodus event itself and the design of that event, but also God's response to the sins and rebellion of the people, were all deliberate. And they were recorded, as it says here, because God had in mind us. You see what it says here? "Now all these things happened to them as examples or types, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So you see this smooth-flowing continuity in the redemptive acts of God all the way through the Bible, and how that all of these redemptive acts portray the overall redemptive purpose of God, and even those individual responses to the sins of the people are put down for our benefit so that we might learn our lessons from it. And this is something very valuable to all of us, and should realize that God had us in view when he did these things to the Israelites and for the Israelites in bringing them out of Egypt. So, putting it all together, what then does the Feast of Tabernacles picture? What are we doing here? Obviously, we're not commemorating the Exodus. You don't remember it. You don't know anybody that remembers it. You don't know anybody that knows anybody that remembers it. All you've done is read about it and seen it portrayed on the silver screen. But we know that it did happen. But it was a type. It was an example. It was something that we could learn from in understanding God's redemptive purpose for all humankind. Here's what the Feast of Tabernacles is really about. God, having redeemed us, having torn us loose from the bondage of sin and from the power of the god of this world through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has made us dwell in these temporary dwellings, these tabernacles, which are subject to death, subject to disease. We're so fragile and so temporal and so vulnerable. And it's this fragile, temporal, vulnerable existence that gives us, that causes us to truly learn, to appreciate, and to yearn for that permanent dwelling in the city of God. May God grant us all the right to enter into that city, the city that has permanent foundations, the city whose builder and maker is God.